I'd like you to turn in your Bible tonight to Mark chapter 10, 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read just a short passage from this chapter, commencing at verse 17. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 22. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to speak tonight on the subject, respectable but unsaved. Respectable but unsaved. Taking these words in Mark chapter 10 as our text, and verse 21 especially, "One thing thou lackest." With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. And if you're a believer tonight, let me ask you to pray as well, that the Lord might come and bless his word to every heart. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies and thy goodness and thy presence with us already here. We thank thee tonight for the reading of thy word. We pray, Lord, thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. So come around thy truth tonight, Lord. We pray for the help and the power of the Holy Ghost. Put away every distracting thought. We know that Satan will come and seek to snatch away the seed of thy word. We pray, Lord, thou wilt defeat him, that thy word tonight might have free course and be glorified. If there are those, Lord, in this meeting, young or old, who are not saved, that thou would especially speak to them tonight. What a fearful thing to leave this world, to leave life here unsaved. We ask, our God, thou wilt speak tonight with power, convicting hearts, save the lost. Bless thy people. We ask, O God, tonight that thou wilt hear and answer the cries of our hearts, that thou wilt graciously and powerfully move. To that end, I pray that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost. Give help in the preaching of thy word. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt, in everything that is said here, be glorified and magnified. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. There were a number of occasions during Christ's earthly ministry when he was approached by prominent Jews who asked him questions simply in order to snare him in his words. There were times when lawyers came and tried to pick holes in his theology. At times when the scribes and Pharisees appeared and tried to find fault with our Savior's teaching. There were times when men were bold enough to accuse him of blasphemy and argue that Christ ought to be put to death. Our Savior was often surrounded by Jewish leaders who had no interest in him except to make allegations against him. But while that was true of so many, it wasn't true of all who approached the Lord. I think of Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews who came to Christ by night. A man who came with a genuine reason, a genuine desire to talk with the Savior. I think of Jairus. He came to Christ with a passionate request that Christ would heal his daughter. He did not come to persecute the Savior. He had come rather to plead with the Savior. And then there's the rich young man that's mentioned in Mark chapter 10. This man, whose story is recorded in three of the four Gospels, did not approach the Savior with a sinister motive. Rather, he came with a very genuine inquiry about eternal life. I think when you read the account here in Mark chapter 10, there are certain things about this man that are highly commendable. For example, he had a personal and sincere interest in spiritual things. Young rich men are not normally renowned for their interest in religion. In fact, it's very often the case that when youth and riches are brought together, there's a rushing into the things of the world. When the prodigal received his portion of his father's substance, that inheritance, he went into the far country and he wasted that substance with riotous living. He was a rich young man and he went the way of the world. Spiritual things were far from his mind. He lived a wicked, vain, reckless, empty, godless life. God was not in all his thoughts, and very often that's how it is with rich young people. But the rich young ruler of Mark 10 was different. Although he was rich, he realized there was still something missing in his life, and he pondered the great subject of salvation. How can I have eternal life? I discover here also he displayed a great urgency in his desire to ask serious questions of Christ. Mark 10 verse 17 records that he came running to the Savior. There were other times when people came running to Christ, but it was to see him, was to acknowledge him. Mark chapter 9, verse 15, for example, is a record there that straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. I think the thought is there, they just wanted to see Christ. But the rich young ruler not only wanted to see Christ, he wanted to actually speak with Christ. There were serious questions on this young man's mind. There were things that were troubling him, and he brought those things to the Savior. He was ready to talk with the Savior about eternal things. And they came with great urgency. Notice also in the chapter, he showed great respect for Christ, and he did so publicly. Verse 17 again records that he kneeled to him, came running to Christ and took him by the knees, or kneeled before him. We ought to understand here that the majority of Jews in this particular day, the majority of Jewish rulers at least, had no time for Christ. They were not at all backward in showing their animosity towards him. To think well of Christ and to show respect for Christ was in their minds a dreadful betrayal. It was a very dangerous thing to identify with Jesus of Nazareth. I think that's one reason why Nicodemus came to Christ by night. He was afraid. He was afraid of the reaction of the Jews, and being a ruler of the Jews, perhaps he was afraid more than most. Yet despite that open hostility, that fear that was in the Jewish heart of coming to the Savior, recognizing Christ, respecting him, this young man discarded normal convention, came to Christ during daylight hours, and kneeled before him in public. He was ready to honor the Savior, ready to reverence him. There's no question but this rich ruler was a young man with many excellent qualities. He was not like the prodigal who had gone into the ways of the world and lived that kind of lifestyle and cared for no one but himself. He was not like the demoniac of Gadara, wild and wicked, living among the tombs, tearing and cutting himself with the stones, behaving like a savage. He was not like the woman of Samaria, immoral and worldly. Here's a young man who has the appearance of being a respectable and religious individual. And yet while there's so much to praise him for, so much by way of excellent qualities in his life, he was lacking in the one thing that makes a man ready for eternity. This young man was unsaved. I might just pause there and make the comment that what I see in this young man, I fear is true of many in churches right across America. There are young people, there are older people who have some interest in spiritual things. They crowd into churches every Lord's Day. They know the themes. They know the terms of the gospel. They are sincere in their conversations about religion. They understand the importance of a clean life. They pray. They read. They worship. They're concerned for the state of their nation. They deplore the public vices that are spreading like a cancer across the population. And more than that, they think about heaven. They think about spiritual things. They have a genuine interest in what is right and what is wrong before a holy God. But And it's a massive but. But as Christ knows them, and he knew the rich young ruler, he is compelled to say of multitudes across this nation, one thing thou lackest, though they have so much. So much that's commendable, so much that's respectable. They are lacking in that one thing that is so important. They have no real spiritual life. They have no true union with Jesus Christ. They have had no genuine experience of salvation. They have no true faith, no true hope of heaven, no true conversion to the Lord Jesus. Everything else is in place. Without a question of a doubt, everything else is in place. But without that one important thing, that one thing that many lack, all else is worthless. As regards eternity, and as far as salvation is concerned. And my friend, that's what makes the story of the rich young ruler so poignant. So it makes it so pressing. So it makes it so important. Though he had so many excellent qualities, qualities rarely found in a rich young man, he was greatly mistaken on the issue of salvation. And when the demands of the gospel were set before him by a loving Christ, he refused those messages of the gospel, that word of salvation, and he went away resentful and rebellious. And I ask tonight, is that not happening all over this country? And maybe even in this service this evening. When I consider the exchange between Christ and this young man, I can't help but describe it in terms of a tragedy. And it's the tragedy facing multitudes of respectable but unsaved people. I have three very simple thoughts tonight that I want to draw your attention to from this passage. I want you to see, first of all, there is here a terrible delusion. A terrible delusion. The rich young ruler comes to Christ with a very sincere, very serious, and a very far-reaching question. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But he receives what is on the surface a seemingly very strange answer. I want you to follow me carefully here. This is not the only time in Scripture this kind of question was asked. There are at least two similar questions. One was on the day of Pentecost. Let me take you back there to that day when Peter and the other apostles began to preach. And as Peter preached, he pressed home the fact that the Jews were guilty of the death of Christ. They had despised him, they had rejected him, they had purposed and plotted against him and planned against the Savior. And then they had taken him and they had crucified him and they were guilty of the death of Christ. But God had raised Christ from the dead and exalted him far above all. And as Peter preached that message, that truth was burned into their heart. And the men who listened to Peter that day, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they began to cry out, and this is what they said. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It was essentially a cry regarding salvation, a question regarding the salvation of their souls. The second occasion occurred in the ruins of the jail at Philippi. For when that jailer was wakened out of his sleep on the night when the earthquake shook the prison, he trembled. And he asked Paul and Silas, having been told by Paul that none of the prisoners had escaped, he could do himself no harm. Then he brought those men out and he asked them this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" On one hand, it was men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts 16, it's what must I do to be saved? And on the surface, those questions appear very similar to what is asked here by this rich man in Mark chapter 10. But the answer he received was somewhat different. In Acts 2, the Jews were told to repent. In Acts 16, the jailer was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved. But in Mark chapter 10, the Savior said to the young man, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." In Matthew's account of this incident, The answer is given as, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. We ought to stop there and ask why. Why did Christ answer that way? When you read of Peter saying repent, and you read of Paul and Silas saying believe, and when they use the term repent, faith is involved there. When they use the term believe, repentance is involved. So in both cases, the answer to that question, what shall we do, is repent and believe the gospel. Christ draws this young man's attention to the commandments. Why? Why does he answer that way? Was it not because there was something wrong? Something seriously wrong in this young man's thinking about the gospel? Something he needed to realize about himself and about salvation? Was it not that he was deceived in his mind and his heart about some of the most important things relating to God, to salvation, and to eternal life itself? J.C. Ryle, that commentator, put it this way: at first sight, there was much that was promising in this man's case. He showed anxiety about spiritual things while most around him were careless and indifferent. He showed a disposition to reverence our Lord by kneeling to him while scribes and Pharisees despised him. Yet all this time, this man was profoundly ignorant of his own heart. And I think that's the secret. He was ignorant of his own heart. There was a great delusion in this man's heart about spiritual things. He was deceived. He was deceived about himself, and he was deceived about salvation. Now, there are two parts to this. He was deluded regarding his own sinfulness. His own sinfulness. As soon as Christ had asked regarding the law, this young ruler replied in verse 20 there, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." The Lord had said to him in verse 19, "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud, not honor thy father and thy mother." And almost immediately he said, "Master, I have observed all these from my youth." I have no doubt that this young man lived a moral life. I have no reason to doubt that he conformed to the outward aspects of the law. No doubt at all that he walked the clean side of the road. He immediately responds by saying, "I have observed all these," but he failed to understand that the law went far beyond the outward appearance. Had this young man listened to Christ in Matthew chapter 5, he would have understood that. For Matthew chapter 5, the Savior there, in verse 27, had this to say, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." There's the law. It's a law we're familiar with. Then verse 28, he said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You know the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the implications of that law, the force of that law, go way beyond just the outward appearance. If a man lusteth after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's a matter of the heart. And what Christ is teaching there in Matthew chapter 5 relates to what's known as the spirituality of the law. That is, the law that only applies to our actions, but to our hearts, to our thoughts, to our desires, to our lusts, to our imaginations, our cravings. And when we think of the law of God in that light, it was impossible for this young man to say, "All these have I observed from my youth." The Spurgeon who said he did not know the spirituality of the law. He had never been taught that the law concerns our glances, our thoughts, our imagination. He supposed he had kept the law because he had not committed any act of adultery or of theft, nor had he spoken the thing that was not true. He did not know that an unchaste glance or a causeless hatred or a covetous desire breaks the law of God and betrays the sin that lurks in the breast. He did not know that. He was deluded. He thought he was righteous, but he was ignorant of the true sinful state of his heart. And what was true of that young man then is true of so many tonight. There are people tonight who gladly conform to a code of conduct. They would never steal, they would never kill, they would never take another man's wife, they would never commit some act of fornication, they would never deliberately set out to lie or cheat or deceive. They conform. They conform to an outward standard. And therefore they think that they are not dreadful sinners. And they begin to imagine and they flatter themselves with the thought, I'm not too bad. I'm not at the far end of that scale. There are others a whole lot worse than I am, and they are deceived. They are deceived regarding the sinfulness of their hearts before God. Look there at Matthew chapter 23. I discover that was a problem with the Pharisees in that chapter. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. Right through to verse 27, verse 28. Matthew 23, verse 25, Christ is speaking. He says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You appear righteous outwardly. You keep the law. You impose a law that men you expect should keep. But inwardly, that is within your heart, you're full of hypocrisy, you're full of iniquity. You haven't kept the law of God at all. I think of that man in Luke chapter 18, the man who goes to the temple to pray, the Pharisee there. He goes up to pray and he says, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I have. What's he doing? What's he saying to himself? He's arguing with himself that he's fine before God, all external. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican over here who can't even lift his face or his eyes to heaven. And he's standing there and he's flattering himself, and all the while as he flatters himself before God, his heart is a stinking, rotting, vile bed of sin. Yes, he conforms to a code, but he's not converted. And I tell you, that's a common problem. It's a very common problem. There are young people, there are older people, maybe in this meeting tonight. And you conform to certain standards. You do what's asked of you. You keep the rules. You use the right kind of language. You appear to live the right kind of life. You pride yourself with the thought, I observe all these things. That's how you think tonight. Listen to this. Conformity is not conversion. Conformity to your parents' wishes is not the same as conversion to Christ. Conforming to rules is not the same as regeneration. Conforming to an outward standard is not the same as salvation. Here's a young man and he conforms. All these things have I observed from my youth, and he is mistaken regarding his own sinfulness. Tonight, it's not so much the outward that God looks at as it is the inward in your heart, the state of your heart. When we consider the law of God as God would have us consider it, we have no room. We have no room for any thought of self-righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And in fact, if we understood the full force of the law of God, the full impact of the law of God, we would understand how guilty, how wicked, how shamefully perverse and polluted we really are. This rich young ruler was deluded about his own sinfulness. And maybe you're here tonight and that's how it is with you. Young person, you conform to all that's expected of you. But in your heart, you're not saved. You've never been converted to Christ. He was deluded about his sinfulness. He was deluded also regarding his own salvation. Look at his comments in verse 17. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That man believed there was something he could do in his own right, in his own power, in order to obtain or inherit eternal life. I think that question shows he didn't know that salvation is not by doing but believing, not by works but by faith. He was convinced, as he comes to Christ, he was convinced that there was something more within his own power, something more within his own ability that he could do to save himself. And I think to some measure, that's how he approaches Christ. That's what's in his mind, that's what's in his heart. As far as he was concerned, salvation rested with him and not with the Savior. And I suppose that's the greatest deception of all. Is it not the case tonight that multitudes, thousands, are thinking the very same way? That salvation depends on what they do and not on what Christ has already done? I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as I thought on tonight's meeting, my mind was turned to this passage, and I may come back to it some time in the near future. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. He tells those who are there, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They come to the Lord, and they're saying to the Lord that they have a right to heaven because of their works. "Lord, we have prophesied in thy name. We have cast out devils in thy name. We have done many mighty works in thy name. And it's on that basis we ought to be admitted into heaven." And the Lord says, "Well, I profess, I don't know you." It's not that he wasn't aware of who they were. They thought there of knowing as of a union with Christ. Christ did not know them as his saved people. They were not in union with the Savior, and they were expecting an entrance into heaven on the basis of their works. And I tell you tonight, that's the scourge of modern Christendom. Thousands have been told from pulpits all over the world that if they do this or do that, if they join the church, if they live moral lives, if they follow the teaching of their religion, whatever that religion might happen to be, if they think of God, if they do the very best they can before others, if they do what's expected of them by their parents or by society, then they'll be into heaven without a shadow of a doubt. We've come into the stage where if that message is challenged and that message is contradicted, the challenger is condemned as a religious freak. Therefore, men are being deluded regarding salvation. What must I do? What must I do to get to heaven? Here's a young man in spiritual darkness. There were things he understood, but he was dreadfully mistaken, dreadfully deceived, dreadfully ignorant of some of the most important spiritual truths. Tell me, is that your case tonight? You think all is well because your parents are saved, because you come to church, because you follow a particular code of conduct, you live a certain lifestyle? Are you living under a terrible delusion? Then I see secondly here, not only a terrible delusion, I see a truthful disclosure. A truthful disclosure. George Whitefield traveled many miles across England and America preaching the gospel. Very often he would just lodge with some people who were happy to put him up for a few nights, and then he would travel on. It was always his custom. Especially if his hosts were unsaved, it was always his custom to speak to those who offered him accommodation about their soul. On one occasion, he was staying with a family, an unsaved family, and he appreciated their kindness and looking after him and caring for him. But as he observed them, he could see no real evidence of true salvation. As they talked at night before they retired to bed, Whitfield was unable to turn the conversation to spiritual things. It really troubled him. Time came, he had to go to his room, and the family that were looking after him, they retired to bed also. Whitfield couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep because of his inability to address them regarding the gospel. That greatly troubled him. He knew he was leaving very early in the morning. He wouldn't have opportunity to meet or speak at much length with the couple. And as he tossed and turned that night, troubled about his lack of ability to turn the conversation to spiritual things, he got up out of bed and with his diamond ring, he etched on the window of his bedroom the words, "One thing thou lackest." It was the truth. A family that were kind to him, opening their home to him, providing meals for him, providing accommodation for him. But he understood, "One thing you lack." It was the truth as far as the rich young ruler was concerned as well. He had everything in place. Outwardly speaking, everything was in place, but he lacked true salvation. And what you have in Mark chapter 10 is a very arresting scene where he comes to the Savior, and the Savior enters into this exchange, this conversation with him. And this conversation with Christ reveals a number of very important things. It reveals, first of all, that Christ knows the true spiritual state of all men. Look at what the Savior says in verse 21. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Had you watched that young man approach Christ, we would never have come to the conclusion that he lacked anything. We'd never have come to that conclusion. He was a model ruler, an exemplary young man, a respectable member of society with a deep reverence for Christ. What could be wrong with him? But we couldn't have looked into his heart. But Christ did. And as Christ beheld him, as Christ peered into that man's heart, knowing his heart, he knew the true spiritual state of that man. And that's why Christ is able to say in verse 21, "One thing thou lackest." He knew of the self-righteousness there. Christ knew of the wrong assumptions there. He knew of the deceptions that filled that young man's heart. He knew this man. He knew this man better than the man knew himself. And therefore he could speak truthfully with him. Christ knows all men. I read in Psalm 94 and verse 9, "He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that formed the ear, shall he not hear?" The thought is, he's our creator, he knows us. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, when men were coming to accuse Christ of blasphemy, the Bible tells us that Christ knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking even before they put their thoughts into words. He knew. And that's something I pray I could impress upon your heart and your mind, that Christ knows you. Your true spiritual state, whether you are in Christ or out of Christ, your true spiritual state, whether you're just conforming or you're actually converted, whether you're just obeying rules or you're really regenerated by the Spirit of God, your true spiritual state is known in heaven. Don't think for a moment. Don't, my friend, think for a moment that you can fool Christ. Or that somehow or other he is ignorant of how you stand before God. He knows you. He knew that Nicodemus needed to be born again. As soon as Nicodemus comes to Christ, that's what the Savior says. Ye must be born again. He knew that Judas would betray him. Ever before Judas went to the high priest and struck the bargain with the 30 pieces of silver, he knew that this young ruler was not all he seemed to be. And tonight, Christ knows your heart. He sees your innermost thoughts. He knows you personally. I tell you, he knows you perfectly. He knows you precisely. every single detail, and he knows you presently. He knows how you are tonight in this gospel service. Because Christ knows the true spiritual state of all men. You can fool your parents, you can fool the church, you can fool me. But you can't fool him. I see here too from verse 21 that the demand of the gospel is heart submission to Christ. The demand of the gospel is heart submission to Christ. The Savior says to him in verse 21, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." Go sell, take up the cross, and follow me. Now those were commands from Christ. Go sell, take up the cross, and follow me. And there were commands that were to be obeyed. You ought to mark something very carefully here. When Christ first spoke to the young man, he referred to the commandments from the second table of the law. You know that the Ten Commandments are in two tables. There's that second table that relates to man's relationship to man. And the Savior said in verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." He's speaking there on the second table of the law. And the man answered, "I have observed all these. I've kept them outwardly." But when Christ spoke the second time, in verse 21, he draws attention to the issue of having other gods. That is, his relationship to God and his problem now with idolatry. His heart was full of his riches. That's why Christ said, "Go sell what you have, give it to the poor." Because Christ knew this man had a problem with his riches. He had a problem with idolatry in that he set his riches, his vast possessions, his wealth in the place that ought to have been for God. And that's the very thing that Christ highlighted. I suspect that's why this young man spoke of inheriting eternal life. His heart was full of his riches. He had another God in his life. "Though the commandments teach, thou shalt have no other gods before me." Christ puts his finger right on the very problem. This man is living with something else. Another God, an idol in his heart, an idol in his life. And he's told to sell it. He's told to get rid of it. He's told to take up the cross and follow Christ. And what the Savior is doing here, he is setting forth the terms of true discipleship. The sin of idolatry had to be forsaken, and there was to be submission or faith in Jesus Christ. It's repentance and faith. That's what Christ is stressing. The gospel is still the same. It's repent and believe the gospel. It might not be riches with you. It might not be vast wealth. It might not be great possessions, but it's something else. And the command of Christ to you is that you would forsake that sin, turn from it, and trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. Follow him. It's repent and believe. I see from verse 21 too that the gospel is a matter of the utmost urgency. This man had come to the Savior running in verse 17. And now the Savior tells him, "Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And there's an urgent note to this, an urgent tone to what the Savior is saying. Go and sell, take up the cross and follow me. There's something here that needs your immediate attention. Something that demands immediate attention. Go and do this. Repent and believe. The man had come with a serious question. And he received from Christ a very serious answer. Conformity was not enough. Keeping the law was not enough. Living by rules was not enough. He had to turn from his secret sin and trust in Christ, taking Christ as his Lord and Master. Where are you with this tonight? It's Is Christ your everything? Is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your Lord? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Are you repenting and turning from sin and living unto righteousness? And are you trusting Christ tonight? Christ speaks the truth to this man. Christ speaks the truth. A terrible delusion, a truthful disclosure. There's a tragic departure here. A tragic departure. I've told you the story of George Whitefield and his writing on the window. The story doesn't finish there. When he left that home, the guests or the hosts that were looking after him immediately said, "Let's go up to the room where the holy man of God slept." And up to the room, the father, the mother, and I think one of their girls. And as they opened the door into that room where Whitefield had been staying, they immediately saw the words etched on the window. "One thing thou lackest." The wife turned to her husband and she said, I knew there was something wrong with him last night. He wasn't himself. And now I know what it was. He wanted to speak to us about our souls. The words etched on that window, taken from Mark chapter 10, were used mightily by the Spirit of God that day to lead that family to Christ. The husband turned to his wife and said, "By God's grace, we will seek that one thing that we lack." That day they turned from their sin and they sought Christ and were saved by his grace. I can't say that about this rich young ruler. For verse 22 records, "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He went away grieved. I think those are among the saddest words in all of Scripture. He went away. His decision was made because he valued something more than Christ. His riches. He wanted his wealth. He wanted his possessions. He wanted his riches. And so he goes away from Christ, refusing what Christ has said. He valued something more than Jesus Christ. His decision took him away from Christ because it said in verse 22, "And he was sad at that saying and went away." He went away from the Savior. He went away from the disciples, the servants, the people of God who were with Christ that day. He went away from them. He went away. How many people tonight are going away? This decision meant he was still filled with despair and sorrow and emptiness because he went away grieved for his great possessions. You know, I think this young man, although he was wealthy and prominent, I think he was still unhappy. Riches don't make happiness. He's a wealthy man, but he's still asking about eternal life. He's unhappy, he's unsaved. And he's unyielding. And so he goes away. And he goes away in sadness. We don't read of him anymore in Scripture. But if that man died as he lived, if he died as he lived, then his sorrow is even greater tonight. Tragic departure. That's why I said this exchange between this young man and Christ is a tragedy. I've got to ask, how many people are living this out in 2010? They know the gospel. They have heard the demands of the gospel. They've heard the truth of the gospel. But they're going away. Going away to a lost eternity. Because they will not come to Christ. One thing thou lackest. Is that your testimony tonight? You're in the house of God, and I'm glad you're here. You have Christian parents, or a Christian upbringing, or a Christian background of some degree. And I'm thankful for that. You obey the rules. You keep the standards that are expected. But you're not saved. You're not saved. One thing thou lackest, and that one thing, is going to result in your eternal damnation in hell forever. I tell you, it's time for you to flee to Christ. It's time, if this passage describes you, if this is a picture of you, it's time you forsook your sin and got to Christ. And I pray that God will write his word on your heart. Conformity is not conversion. And you can be respectable, but unsaved. May God challenge you tonight. May God convict you tonight. May God save you by his grace. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Say our heads, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If God has challenged your heart tonight and you know you're not saved, you've been living out a lie, perhaps, pretending to be one thing and knowing in your heart you're not that, you'd love to talk with me, some of the other ministers who are here, and we're your servants for Christ's sake. Might others leave or stay on for this inspiration, come and speak with me. I'll be very glad to take up God's word and show you what it is to be saved and talk further with you on the things of God. Don't leave this meeting tonight lacking one thing and still on the road to hell, going away down towards hell and all that damnation. May God have mercy on your soul. Father, we thank thee for thy word. I pray tonight, O God, that wilt write it upon hearts, that thou wilt have mercy upon those who need thy saving mercy. Young people or older people, Father, have mercy on them, we pray. We ask thou wilt take thy word, may it bring forth fruit to thy glory for thy name's sake. Answer prayer. Continue with us tonight as we fellowship and linger on in thy house. Make this to be a profitable time, we pray. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.